All right, ladies and gentlemen, good morning. Happy Monday to you. Happy November. It's November. We're going to get us a little cold front today. Going to get a little rain here. Come on, fall has arrived. Come on, everybody. Man, at some point, I'm waiting for you guys to come alive. It's going to happen. It is just going to happen. My Halloween was great.
You guys look so good.
Great,
so good.
Hillary. Yeah, thanks. We'd like to have a little fun. We typically like to host a neighborhood block party called Halloweenies and Boogers, where we serve hot dogs and hamburgers to everybody. We had a good time. Good time. Always do. Also, happy Reformation Day. 95 reasons to have a party. I'm going to introduce to you your first homework assignment from me. Your assignment will be due the Monday after Thanksgiving, and that is you're going to chart the entire book of Acts. All right? If you have never charted before, I'm going to learn you right now. All right? I'm going to give you a couple of examples. I'm going to pass these around. One of these is a chart that I did of the book of Jonah. So you can look. The other is a friend of mine that did a chart of the book of Hebrews. And so you can take a peek at these. They're coming around. A chart, the purpose of a chart is to help you be able to palm the particular book that you're in. You want to have a grasp on each of the books of the Bible. You want to be able to know. You want to be able to think intentionally through how the book is laid out. What is the progression of the book? What is the theme, the central themes of the book? You want to be able to understand how this thing is put together. It's going to help you understand the content that's in the book so that ultimately you can understand God, connect to God even more so in your relationship with Him. A chart is not an outline. A chart is not a book summary. So what I don't want is just an outline that just kind of, you know, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all the way down, you just kind of summarize each one. That's not what I'm after in a chart. A chart is also not, again, a summary. We're not writing a book report on the book of Acts. So I don't want a document full of words the entire way that are paragraphs. A chart is a chart, all right? And so go figure. It's brain math right there. In general, what you want in a chart is across the top, you want to be able to list out the chapters or at least groups of chapters. So maybe across the top, you've got chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. Maybe it's, you know, 5 and 6. Maybe it's 7 through 10. I don't care, but ultimately, you want to be able to give me a title for each of these chapters that's going forth. So to help you, and this, I'm not looking for my words. I've taught you a number of things. I've given you acronyms. If that's helpful to you, great. This chart is not for me. This chart is for you. I have in my library both, I don't know another way to put it, analog, and then I've got digital. But back in the day, pre-computers, when I was in seminary, I'm dating myself. I literally had a manila folder. I've still got it right here without you cheating, looking at mine. I would have a manila folder in my file drawer for every book of the Bible. And I've charted every single book, and I'm able to open them up and got my own chart where I've got all my title summaries that are right here, and I'm able to see the progressive flow of the book. Now, since then, I've been able to convert these all digitally and make them look a little swanker. But what you're after, again, is summarizing the chapters as you see best. What, you know, when you look at chapter 1, what would you say, when you read everything in chapter 1, what would you call that title? What would you title it? Maybe you want to get crafty. Maybe you love alliterating. Maybe you just want every chapter to start with a P. right? So you're gonna, maybe it's preaching, proclamation, persecution, presentation, whatever. You're gonna rock your peas. Jared probably did that with Matthew. I'm just guessing. Yeah. You can do whatever you want. Down the vertical column, as you go this way, I want themes. So, who is Jesus throughout the book of Acts? Where do you see Jesus in the book of Acts? Maybe that's one. Okay, I'm just giving you suggestions. Geography. You know, obviously Acts 1:8 is the outline of the book. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. So maybe you're going to block out, you know, all the way through chapter 6 and 7 or whatnot. You're going to block out in geography. You'll be Jerusalem, right, in this whole time. And maybe then you get over here and it's going to be Judea, Samaria. And then, you know, uttermost. I don't know. Whatever, however you're going to theme that out. Maybe you're looking at people. Who are the primary people in each one? Maybe you got Peter that's right here. You've got Paul. You've got Barnabas that are in there. Maybe you've got sermons. You want to know, man, where are all the sermons in the book of Acts? You're going to look at Peter's first couple of sermons in here. And then you'll see a sermon of Paul when we get further down. These type of themes that are going down, where do you see persecution? You know, how's that playing out in the various chapters? This is going to help you understand. And if you are even remotely visual in your memory, this is going to sear the book of Acts in your mind. I'm a very visual learner. I've got a very photographic memory, and so everything for me is visual. So charts are incredibly helpful for me. Some of you, this maybe is not going to be the most helpful thing for you, truthfully. Maybe you're just not wired that way. Some of y'all are loathing this exercise right now. The good news is I don't care, all right? And what I do care about is helping you learn the book. And I do believe even the exercise of having you chart out a book is going to help you learn it, whether you like it or not. So incredibly fruitful exercise. I'm giving you the heads up now so you can begin working on this. You can get it in groups. Y'all can have a little study date somewhere. Man, y'all get together, sync up. Just don't, two things. One, don't copy off somebody else in here. And second, do not plagiarize. You can go on, I get it, Google's been invented. And you can go on there right now and you can find 5,000 charts of the book of Acts. Problem is you're becoming a ripoff artist when you do that. You're stealing from other people's walks with God. And you're not helping establish your own. Part of this discipline is to help you learn the book of Acts, not to rob from somebody else who's learned it. So do the discipline of learning to do this on your own. But I think it's going to be incredibly helpful. But again, I've given you a couple of charts out here. One is the one of the charts I've done of Jonah. Just gives you one example of kind of how I themed out the vertical column, how I summarized the horizontal column in ways that are meaningful to me, in words and sentences and descriptions that are meaningful to me. You would probably do it different. Again, a buddy of mine. Also, I gave you one who did a chart of Hebrews. And Hebrews, same deal. Kind of got it vertically themed out a little bit. And then horizontally, you've got kind of the summaries and descriptions that are going across. Any questions on charting? Yeah.
So it seems like the substance can be individualized based on what you're getting out of it. But the structure...
Yes.
It's all the same.
So I want the structure the same. I want it. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was just wondering, is there even times where people do chart differently?
Yes. Yes. So there can be, you can chart differently. And listen, you can get creative if you want. If you're not creative and you're just going to, I mean, you just do this and be fine. That's about how far I go. But some of y'all are like, man, you did this whole thing. I've seen somebody do this whole thing in images. That's the way their mind works. I mean, they can just see, literally, they've got images, icons for each one. They've got, you know, their themes are listed out with images, and that's just how their mind works. That's great. Some of them, maybe it's not exactly, you're not using lines and grids. But here's what I don't want. Last year, I was as clear as I could be. And last year's group, I still got in book reports. I got somebody just writing in chapter one, and they just started writing it out. I'm like, well, that's missing the point. That's a great exercise for another one. I want this to be one where you can literally scan the entirety of the book on one single page, where you can see where I know you've got this book. You know how this book progresses. I want to be able to see that. Also, you know, I had timelines. I had somebody turn in one a chart. It was just a singular timeline that went down the page. I mean, that's great. I want you to chart it. I want you to just see the entire breadth of how this book. You got to be able to palm this thing like a basketball, where you can own this thing, where somebody can sit down. I want to be able to sit down with you and go, you tell me the places in the book of Acts where we see the imprisonments. Would you tell me the places in the book of Acts where you see the preaching take off, and who did that and what chapter? When was Stephen stoning? Those things where you can call to mind where you're going to be able to master this text. And so you have room for creativity. Doesn't have to look exactly like this, but as close to charting-wise as possible is going to be helpful, okay? But have fun with it. Get creative. Have some fun. Again, the no pressure here. This is not for me. This is for you. Do it in such a way that you would own this book. All right? And if it is plagiarized, I will know, because I've seen just about all the charts that are out there. So we'll have fun with that. All right, we good? All right. How about we keep studying the book of Acts? You want to? So you can fill in your chart. Acts chapter, well, we'll finish chapter 8 and begin chapter 9. We have seen the gospel fan out. Persecution hit. Stephen is stoned. The church scatters. The apostle, Saul, Sanhedrin Saul, as I like to call him, is ravaging the church. And as the people fan out, the gospel fans out. And so we find ourselves in Samaria, and we see, remember, we saw a contrast of a gospel that saves and a gospel that does not save. We saw an example of not saving with Simon, the magician, who wanted to leverage the gospel for his own personal power and gain. His heart was not in the right place. He was in the gall of bitterness, according to Peter. And Philip, remember, was the one who had started the ministry there in Samaria. He's the one that was getting after it until God called him south. So you see Philip go from, in terms of Jerusalem, Philip goes north to Samaria. Then he gets called down to near the Gaza Strip, southwestern Israel. And there he encounters the Ethiopian eunuch, who just happens to be reading Isaiah 53, who just happens to be asking, how can you learn unless someone teaches me? Who happens to be asking, well, who is this one they're talking about in here? And so thus you get the bump and the set right up at the net, and God sends in Philip to throw down. Saves this brother, baptizes him, and then remember what happened to Philip. Instantly raptured. I mean, just gone. And you see in verse 40, Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So now Philip finds himself on the central Mediterranean coast, the central west coast of Israel, and we won't see Philip again for a while. He's going to be, we'll see him when the Apostle Paul goes to stay with him and his five daughters. So we'll see that here in a little while, or seven daughters. So thus far, we have moved from a predominantly Jewish area to now scattering to a half-Jew area in Judea and Samaria. We've still got to get to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that can't happen until we destroy Christianity's number one enemy at this time, which is, who remembers? It's Saul, Sanhedrin Saul. Thus, here comes chapter 9. What has Saul been doing since we last saw him holding the coats? Well, the answer is in verse 1. Saul, still breathing threats. Still doing it, been doing it. Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So everything that was coming out of his mouth was bent on the destruction of Christianity. That's all Saul wanted to see happen. And so in verse 2, he approaches the priest to ask their permission to do some damage control against the spread of this Christian faith. He says in verse 2, and he asked for the letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. Now, evidently, Christianity, based on what we know, could have gone even further. But we know for a fact Christianity is now spread as far south as Egypt with the Ethiopian eunuch. Many believe the Ethiopian eunuch was the first missionary to Egypt. We've seen it now spread as far north that we know as Damascus. We'll later find out that Christianity has also spread to Rome. Christianity is in Rome far before Paul or any other disciples ever get there. but we know it's spreading. But at this point, Syria is about as far as it gets in Damascus. And he wants to head up to the outermost parts of these regions now to ensure that the gospel doesn't spread any further than that. And isn't it ironic? Like, here's this guy that wants to go as far as he can to stop Christianity from spreading, yet just days from now will be sent as far as he can to ensure Christianity spreads. God has a funny sense of humor how he's going to do this. But again, his goal was simple: arrest and, if possible, kill Christians. Look at the end of verse 2. So that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The Greek word odos means the way, and that is the early description of the church before it really became to become known as the church. It was just referred to as the way. Where do you think they got odos, the way, from? Yeah, most people think it's from John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And one of the early terms that was used of the church was the way, odos. In verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. And suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's interesting here. These are the identical sequences of what would happen in the Old Testament when men stood before God. Almost always, you'll see them fall down like dead men. A bright light will shine around them. And then God almost always does the double name, Saul, Saul, Abram, Abram, you know, and he uses the double name just like he did again with Abraham and Samuel. God wants him, and God summons him. And the voice says, why are you persecuting me? What jumps out at you right there? Dang you, Nick Pugh. Huh?
Saul or him?
Who?
Saul.
What? Is Saul with Saul?
No, it's Saul Jewish.
Is Saul Jewish? Yes. Saul is about as Jewish as a Frankfurter. I mean, he is Jewish. He is a kosher. Saul was a member of the Sanhedrin. Yeah. I think clearly he's gonna interpret this as God. And it'll be very clear in just a second. Yeah, when he heard this, I mean, at first, I mean, like any one of us, I mean, you just got to put yourself in that situation. He is, you know, just cruising along. He's going in one direction, man. And God is about to just throw him off his mule, throw him to the ground. and probably a little bit confused, but it doesn't take but a second before he figures out what's going on. But the voice says, "Why are you persecuting me?" What is interesting about that phrase, how that's worded?
He's saying persecuting him rather than saying like persecuting the people.
Yeah, interesting. What would Saul have said? What was his interpretation prior to that? I'm not persecuting God. I'm persecuting the enemies of God. I'm persecuting these people. But God makes it clear, and he validates who Christians are and who he is, that when you touch the body on earth, you touch the head in heaven. You're not just persecuting these people. By persecuting them as the true followers of Christ, you are persecuting me. This is Jesus Christ speaking right here. When you touch the body on earth, you touch the head in heaven. So interesting. Jesus doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my people?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me? This is my body, whom I died for. I am the head. This is my body. We are together." It must have been a terrible fright for Saul on multiple fronts. One, yes, Nick, just the sheer, what the heck is happening right now? Who's talking to me? What is this? This bright light, but it doesn't take long before you realize this is God talking. This is not your usual thing that's happening right now. And once you realize this is indeed Christ, imagine the switch that takes place right here. I'm talking about a paradigm shift. I mean, you're convinced. I am serving God. Paul's going to say this later. I am serving God in my zeal to end Christianity. And now all of a sudden I figure out in one moment I was actually persecuting my God. I mean, that's crazy. I remember talking to a buddy one time who was previously was a follower of Mormonism. And I mean, was dialed in. And later in life, finally came to believe the true gospel. And hearing him describe the sheer terror when he realized all this time he thought he was sincere, thought he was true. I'm following the true God. I'm following the true Jesus. And to realize I'm not was scary, but yet also incredibly life-changing. To know that the God of the universe broke through the hardness of his heart and saved him. We're going to see the same thing happen right here. Look at this in verse 5 when Saul responds. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" So he gets the fact that this is a prominent figure. The word Lord was used over lots of people. They called Jesus Lord without believing he was Lord. But who are you? And now, Nick Pugh, he's going to make it clear for him who he is. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Wow. Can only imagine Saul took a big old gulp right there in between verse 5 and 6. But a very interesting paradox is learned here. He realizes the one he's persecuting was God himself. In verse 6, Jesus gives him immediate instructions. "Get up, I want you to enter the city, go into Damascus, and it will be told you what you must do." Now, it's interesting here in verse 6 that Jesus doesn't convert him right away. We don't get the idea that in verse 6, he falls on his face prostrate, believes, and is saved right then. But instead, Jesus doesn't even tell him. He tells him, "You're persecuting me, therefore you need to repent, you need to put your trust in me, and you'll be saved, then we're going to get you baptized." He gives him none of this. He tells him, "You're going to go in the city, and it's going to be told there what you need to do." Now, why do you think that is? Why would God delay in clearly articulating to him what he needs to do, but sends him over here to wait for somebody else to come tell him? Any theories? Interesting.
Because they would have evidence that they have the power to convert
the least Jesus-following person.
Interesting. I think you're right on to something. Right on to something. Anything else? I think there's a couple of reasons. I think one, this is typically the divine plan of God, that he's going to use other people to share the gospel with people. With Cornelius, you're going to see here in just a bit, Cornelius is sitting face to face with an angel, yet the angel won't share with him. The angel is going to go down the road and fetch Peter and tell Peter to get over here and do it. There's a sense of God's divine plan that he uses the body of Christ to reach the lost who will become the body of Christ. But I think also to your point, this is going to be a conference of the church. This is the greatest enemy to Christianity right now, physical enemy, is the Sanhedrin Saul here. I mean, he's the greatest threat. Who's going to believe it? And if he just has his personal encounter on the road and then comes in, who's going to testify that I saw this conversion happen? So God's going to set it up where he's going to send another believer in who's going to see this face to face and give witness that this dude has indeed been saved. So in verse 7, we see the response, by the way, of the men who are traveling with Saul. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul is going to confess later. He saw Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, but nobody else saw him. They only heard him. They only heard the voice. So just shock and awe for them. And something radically amazing literally just happened and is about to happen. Look in verse 8. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. Now he says later in Acts that through the brightness of the light, he was blinded. And he is. Yet again, here's another case of a physical condition that represents a spiritual reality. And so these men lead him into Damascus. And in verse 9, he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Why? Anybody understand biblical fasting that originated in the Old Testament? He is fasting because he is in a state of mourning. And whenever a Jew would go through a state of mourning where something crazy had happened in their life, that would literally bring them to their knees, they would oftentimes enter into a biblical fast, withholding from physical sustenance in order to depend on a higher spiritual sustenance that comes from God. And he is fasting in light of the most radical reversal of thinking that has ever happened to a man, right here. And like Moses on Sinai, food and water, they mean nothing to him right now. In the face of God, there is nothing more important to Saul right now than what God has to tell him and what he's about to find out in this deal. Food and water mean nothing. Now, if this were a movie, you would have just seen one scene, and now all of a sudden in verse 10, the camera is going to pan away to another scene taking place at the exact same time in another part of town. Okay? So in verse 10, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Different Ananias. Other one's dead. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So here's a convert. Here's a follower of Christ named Ananias. Obviously been led to faith there. He's chilling there in Damascus, and as what's going on the road to Damascus with Saul, at the same time, God's speaking to Ananias. And the word that has already gotten there has gotten to him. Jesus speaks to this guy just like he did to Saul. And in verse 11, Jesus informs him of the situation that's going on. The Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight. There's a straight street. And inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying there. Now, what's amazing about this street, by the way, is that for 2,000 years, this street has still existed, called Straight, and the house of Judas that they believe is still there, until about 3-4 years ago, when ISIS destroyed it and no longer exists. So thank you, ISIS. Jesus, though, tells this man, says to him, go there, and you're going to find Saul, because he's on his knees. He's praying. What do you think he's praying for? God, you better show me what's going on right here. I literally thought one thing, and now I think another. Jesus has talked to me. I've been persecuting Jesus. I'm messed up right now. I'm not even eating food. I need somebody to clarify this. So here comes Ananias, verse 12. He tells him he has seen a vision. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So God is just orchestrating this whole thing. He's telling Saul, you're going to Damascus. You're going to wait. Somebody's going to come to you. He's going to tell you what's going on. Your sight's going to be restored. He goes to Ananias. Here's what's going on. Saul? Yeah, Saul. He's on the ground. He's praying over here. I've wrecked him. I'm going to send you in to confer this thing. He's going to believe. The scales are going to drop from his eyes. You got to be freaking kidding me. But okay, I'll go. Verse 13. We understand here, Ananias is no stranger to Saul. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. What's Ananias saying? God, can you pick another guy to go hang out with this dude? I've heard about it. Think about that. Think about Saul's reputation. It had carried all the way up to Syria. The people had heard about it. How did they hear about it? Because they're the ones that scattered after Stephen got stoned, and they've heard about Saul. And now he's here, and he's coming to arrest us? And you want me to go over to his house? This is a trap. But that's what God says. Then the Lord said to him in verse 15, here's the assurance, you go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Wow. You just got Saul's future job description right there. Why is God going to save this man apart from his grace and sufficiency to redeem and make him a son of God? He's got a very specific purpose. And God, Jesus says right here, I don't see Saul for who he is. I see Saul for who he's going to be. And soon, even though he has been sent out to make others suffer because of the name of Jesus, soon this man will suffer himself for my own name. Watch this in verse 17. So Ananias departed. He entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. Wow, notice what he called him? Brother. Ananias says, listen, I don't care what you've done. I don't care what I feel about you. If God says he wants you, you're my brother. And again, he lays hands on him. Another act of identification and conference here. And after giving a strict command from the Lord, he goes and essentially commissions Saul to the faith. And there you see God's purpose for Ananias with Saul. Verse 17, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Wow. And so what happens between verse 17 and 18? It's called salvation. What happens between verse 17 and verse 18? It's called salvation. Saul believes. He believes. He recognizes Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And he believes. The Holy Spirit fills him. And in verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized. The physical blindness is removed. and so is the blindness of his heart. The scales from his eyes lift, and so does the veil that had shielded his belief all this time. And so after trusting Christ, he immediately goes forth in a public act of baptism there in Damascus. Imagine what everybody would be thinking. By the way, this idea of the light shining, blinding him, then the scales being removed, he can see again. Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians 4:6 these words. For God, it was God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. He is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Where do you think he got that description from? His own experience. That's how Paul felt about conversion. The veil being lifted, the knowledge of Christ being made known, scales dropping so you can see clearly for the first time who Jesus is that you were so blinded to before, the nature of your own sin. And so now all of a sudden, verse 18, all things are clear with him, and so it is with us as well. So that's Paul's conversion. We're going to learn a little bit more here in the next few verses, because how in the world does the Apostle Paul go from killing Christians to writing the book of Galatians? You're going to find out right here. Verse 19. He took food and he was strengthened. So mourning is over. You go from a fast to a feast. And also there in verse 19, we see Saul's first church experience. Now for several days, he was with the disciples. Now that is not the disciples in Jerusalem. This is just the followers of Christ that are in Damascus. And he's with them. So the first few days of his new faith is surrounded by other believers in Jesus Christ, strengthening him, encouraging him, no doubt. And in verse 20, immediately, what's Saul do? Does he wait? How quick does it take for light to illumine a room once you light a candle? Immediately. And immediately, in verse 20, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. Now, he didn't have a big old theology right now. He didn't have Galatians and Romans down yet. All he knows is what he knows, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And this man who was on his way to the synagogues to grab him some Christians and put him in jail is now in the synagogues telling them, you're right and you've been right all along. Jesus is the Son of God. And so immediately Saul does this. Now, verse 21. My goodness, that may have been the cutest sneeze I think I've ever heard in my life. Verse 21, look at their response of the people. What would you be thinking right now? If like the leader of ISIS, who's been cutting off heads, driving out Christians, all of a sudden comes to faith and wants to come over here and share his testimony with us this morning at residency. You know, some of y'all be like, that's cool. Some of y'all be thinking, no way, dude. Hey, I've invited a guest speaker. It's the head of all of ISIS. He's coming and he's going to share his testimony with you all this morning. I'm going to go ahead and leave. He's going to have some alone time with you this morning, okay? How are you thinking about that? Verse 21, all those hearing him continued to be amazed. They were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the very purpose of bringing us bound before the chief priests? Same thing Ananias was thinking when Jesus told him, hey, I need you to go talk to him. You got to be kidding me. We had just heard days earlier what he was coming here to do, and now he's one of us? I mean, they couldn't believe what they were seeing. Now, verse 22, he goes from now proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah to now proving Jesus as the Messiah. See that? Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, what happened between verse 20 and 22? You've got weeks, if not months, if not maybe even some believe, close to a full year between verse 20 and 22, where Paul is growing in his faith. Just like Peter, he's reading his Old Testament a little bit. The lights are clicking. They're coming on. The gears are just turning. And now he's going even further in his wisdom and knowledge about who Jesus is. And he's able to not just proclaim Jesus, but actually prove Jesus as the Messiah. He's learning his Hebrew Bible. Now, verse 23, along with a passage from Galatians, is going to give us insight into how he was actually learning his Bible. See that in verse 23? When many days had elapsed. Stop there. Now, what is happening during this many days? How long is many days? Turn to Galatians chapter 1 for just a moment. Galatians 1, we'll see exactly what was going on here. Now, we know there was a chunk of time that elapsed between when Saul was in Damascus before he would end up in Jerusalem hanging out with the official apostles. The question is, how long and what was he doing in this period of time? Galatians 1 gives us the answer to what this many days that had elapsed, what was going on there. You ever wondered how Paul got so smart with his Bible? We see it here in Galatians 1. Look in verse 15 and following. But when God, who had set me apart, that's a reference to Damascus, but it's also a reference to even from my mother's womb. This is before the foundations of the earth, before he's born, Paul was going to be called by God. And when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia. And then I return once more to Damascus. Then, verse 18, 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem. So when you add the math, everybody believes this is about a four-year period between his salvation in Damascus and the time that he's going to go down to Jerusalem here in the next few verses to consult with the apostles. You've got about a four-year period that he's there. He's in Arabia, somewhere maybe they near the Sinai Peninsula is what many people think, down in Saudi Arabia. He is down in a chunk of desert way down south, east of Egypt, out by the Red Sea, secluded away from everything. Why in the world, this is just guessing, all right? Why in the world would Saul, right after his conversion, take off and go spend time down near the Sinai Peninsula? What do you think he's doing, and why is he there? Is there a beach house down there? You got a little resort heading to Pismo? What's going on? I think you're exactly right. It is a common theme we see in the Old Testament. It's a common theme we see with Jesus of this withdrawing and pulling away. But it's interesting, he goes down to the Sinai Peninsula, down in Arabia. And he can't prove exactly where he is, but it happens to be very close to where the giving of the law was. And so many believe, and I think rightly so, yeah, you just found out that the God you were so zealously trying to defend was the very God you were persecuting. And now you're saying, you went, all of a sudden these Christians are right. Jesus, whom we sent to the cross, was right. He's the Messiah. Much like Peter, I've got to go read my Old Testament. And I think what Paul's doing, I think he pulls away by himself, not consulting with flesh and blood. It's him and God with his Hebrew Bible out in the middle of the desert, probably somewhere near where the law was originally given, and he's reinterpreting the law. He's going back and going, all right, I got to see Jesus. If this is true, that means Jesus has been there all along. That means every prophecy that has ever been given about Jesus was about Jesus. And I need to go back and reread all this stuff. And the gears are clicking with him. And then he goes back to Damascus, and he spends time there, and now he's proving his faith, showing them who Jesus is. And he even says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 there, that after 3 years, nobody could recognize him as he walked through the city, but the story of his conversion was still ringing out. So, go back to Acts 9 here. I mean, crazy, man. And I think that's where, you know, the first letter he's going to write is Galatians. What is Galatians about? It's the freedom we have in Christ apart from Mosaic law. I mean, I think it's the very epicenter of what he was studying. So, back in verse 23, the threats against Paul begin to get serious. Yeah.
So in Galatians, he's like trying to say that, well, like, I didn't go to the Christians first of all, right? I went into the desert to go learn.
Yeah.
So can you explain again the timeline in Acts? Because it seems like he does start to go directly to the Christians.
Here's what you see. Saul gets converted to Damascus. The first thing he does, he gets comforted by the other believers. We don't know exactly what's going on there. But he gets comforted by the believing church. He begins to share his testimony, and then he's going to pull away, and there's going to be about a three-year period in there. How much of that's in Arabia versus how much of that's Damascus? He could have been in Arabia for a month, for all we know. But we know there's about a 3 to 4 year period total that he's going to relearn his new faith. Again, at some point he returns to Damascus. He keeps preaching. So, yeah, I think what this is saying here is after he got saved, he was certainly comforted by the church. He was surrounded by believers. But it would be the equivalent of us saying, right after my salvation, the first thing I didn't do was go open a local commentary, start reading John MacArthur's commentary on the scriptures. I didn't do that at first. So I wouldn't pick in their brains on all the interpretations and prophecies. The first thing I did was pull away, and I consulted God himself. I wanted the Holy Spirit to reveal his truths in scripture to me, and then I'm going to go back, and certainly I'm going to begin my public ministry. So I think that's the timeline of what's happening. But as he does so, the baton of persecution is going to get handed from Saul to the other Jews that were in that area, and they begin persecuting Saul himself. At the end of verse 23, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. So the Jews felt that Stephen was going to be a threat. How much more is Saul going to be? Let's take this guy out now. And in verse 24, their plot became known to Saul. They are also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. I mean, they got lookouts all over the city. They want to kill him. But the disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, and lowered him in a large basket. Anything leap out at you there?
It's like the crippled man.
Well, you definitely see that kind of image. What's something you notice about the pronoun that starts out verse 25? What up, J. Roan?
His disciples.
His disciples. Whoa. His disciples? So what's Saul been doing?
Making disciples
already. He's already getting after it. His disciples. He's been fulfilling the Great Commission right there in Damascus. And then his disciples are going to help him get out of town before he gets killed. Verse 26, he heads to Jerusalem. We are now 4 years later. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples there, but they were all afraid of him. not believing that he was a disciple himself. Now, again, verse 26, that's not referring to the apostles yet. That's in the next verse. What he's referring to here, or the next verses, what's referring to here is just the general Christians that were in Jerusalem. They're all afraid of him. All he was trying to do was blend in, be one of the boys and the sisters that were there, loving on Jesus, probably hitting up some of the house churches, which were the same houses, by the way, that he was ravaging just years earlier. Can you imagine? Who is it? Saul, Tarsus. Heck no! Get the chains, lock the door, man. We ain't letting this guy in. No, no, for real, I'm one of you now. No, you know, no. They couldn't believe it. They could not believe it. And so Christians are in disbelief. Damascus Jews despised him. The Jerusalem folks, man, they just, it's, everything's going to be hostile right now. But you see in verse 27, a guy that we saw all the way back in chapter 4 is going to step in and help Saul out. See that in verse 27? Barnabas. Remember Barnabas? Barnabas is the one who took the tract of land, sold it, laid it at the apostles' feet. Oh, Barnabas took a hold of him, brought him to the apostles, and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So here Barnabas, having believed Saul's story, testifies about his new brother in Christ before the apostles. And I want you to notice in verse 27, he listed three credentials to verify that his salvation was true. One, he saw Jesus. Now, we didn't get this info earlier, but this is important because we know that one of the credentials you have to have in order to be an apostle is you have to have seen the resurrected Jesus. And so Saul did. Second, says he heard Jesus' command. And third, obviously he'd been living out that command because he's been defending Jesus publicly. Now let me say something real quick. The first two, you could lie about. The last one would be suicide. If you're not a true Christian, you could lie about having seen Jesus and heard his commands. But the fact that you're out there publicly defending him, this is the whole Lord, liar, lunatic thing for Jesus. I mean, you're either crazy, you're not a believer, and you're just crazy. You think you are. You're a liar, but if you're a liar, this is suicide. You're going to go out there and preach Jesus when you don't believe in him, knowing that it could cost you your life? That's suicide. Or you're really who you say you are, and you have true belief. So, verse 28, he now partners up with the apostles there in Jerusalem. He was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And then, verse 29, he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. What in the world? So, wow, even the Hellenists have a problem with this guy. You know you are really offending people when the actual liberals got a problem with you as well. All right? And so you see what Luke is doing here? In a sense, he is validating to the reader. You got to understand, there is a common belief in the first century church that Paul's conversion was a lie. Just like there was the common belief that Jesus' resurrection was faked. And they had all these theories that evolved, swoon theory and whatever. That Luke is writing here this account, he is validating to his reader and any others that might be skeptical that Saul's conversion was true. Because everywhere he went, there's friction. Again, Christians, disbelief, Damascus hates him, Jerusalem, Hellenists got a problem with him. Even the apostles had to see it to believe it. And in verse 30, just like after his death threats in Damascus, the Christians are going to send him out of the city once again to find refuge. It says, when the brethren learned of the Hellenistic Jews' death threats, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So, They get him out to the Mediterranean coast. Remember, that's out where Philip is. And notice where they eventually send him, to Tarsus. What is Tarsus to Saul? That's his hometown, way up there in modern-day Turkey. And so right here, Saul takes off, and you're not going to hear from Saul again until chapter 11, at which time a chunk of believers in Antioch, Syria, are going to come to faith, and Barnabas is going to they need a senior pastor. And Barnabas is like, who can I go get? Ah, and so Barnabas is going to go over to Tarsus, grab him a senior pastor named Saul, bring him back to Antioch, and establish his pastorate there for a little while. But in the meantime, apparently, he just chills out in his hometown. He's going to be preaching, studying, making disciples for the next 5 to 7 years before we're going to see Saul again. In verse 31, notice where the church is. Yeah.
Question about Saul's conversion.
Yeah.
What was that again?
Saul's conversion was over in chapter 9, verses. Yeah, I think it's all connected in there. What would your counter-argument be?
What do you mean counter-argument?
Like, what are your concerns that are in there?
I think it would just be... when we've been describing, like, the laying on of hands, and mm-hmm. it's more of, like, conference, and it's like, well, all that's happening there is we're passing on, just like, support of this man.
Yeah.
Whereas it seems from past accounts that when they lay on of hands, like that's the passing on of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
So
that yeah.
would be that one.
Yes. I would say the same thing that happened with Peter when he went in Samaria. The same deal. It is a conference, a representation of a believing body, but that is when the Holy Spirit's going to come in those instances. No doubt. But there's no indication here that that's a delayed thing like it was the other. Because the other, there was belief first, and then there was this waiting, and then Peter comes, and then, bam, Holy Spirit. We just don't have enough description here to say that when belief actually happened. Was it, did they come and then further clarify the gospel, and as they laid hands on him and prayed for him, then he believed, and the Holy Spirit came? We just don't have the descriptive details to tell that this is yet again, once again, another case of delaying. Certainly, the laying on the hand is connected to the Holy Spirit. I mean, certainly that happened. But I think belief is assumed in here as well. And I'm going to take this passage, and I'm going to interpret it in light of the other clear passages in the epistles about how belief and regeneration and indwelling of the Holy Spirit happens, unless I've got something in this text to argue otherwise. But I would agree with you. I would say, yeah, I don't think it's just conference of like, hey, we love you and we're for you. I think it's explicitly connected with his receiving of the Holy Spirit, which is connected with his belief. And then the sequence of order is baptism follows after.
I think the second one also would be the baptism, because some would argue that like baptism is like a, what's the word for like, that's connected with faith.
Well, there is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that at the moment of belief, the moment of justification, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. That is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But then there is water baptism that always accompanies after as a visible sign.
Yeah.
Sir?
You know, like when it talks about it in different scriptures, it would say that, like, well, faith comes with believing and being.
So, but then what we've heard a lot is that, well, baptism is just like the public proclamation of what's happening internally, but I don't know if I see any like public part of this. That's what I was just asking.
Well, yeah, I mean, whether or not there's one person has to baptize you. In that instant, it's already public. Whether it's Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, there's somebody there. And it's the understanding of repentance, the understanding of been washed with the blood of Christ. You're going to see that further spelled out in the Gospels, but certainly John the Baptist was the forerunner of that. Baptism was a symbol of repentance upon the nation, that they were turning from their own self-dependence and looking to God's provision of the Messiah who would come. And so certainly post now Jesus, this becomes the same type of act, but it's on the other side of the cross. And so you'd have to argue, unless your argument is you believe you had to be baptized to be saved, if you're going to argue baptismal regeneration, which is Church of Christ, and along the way, man, we're into a whole nother argument, and I can pull out about a dozen scriptures that are going to speak counter to that. So, yeah, you just got to fill in the gaps here. Well, let's keep rolling. Where are we at? What did I leave? What?
32.
All right. 32. So, well, notice in verse 31, after Saul now is saved and gone away, what does it say in verse 31? The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed what? Peace. Being built up, going on in fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Why is there peace? Yeah, you done had Boba Fett put down. The bounty hunter is gone. You know, you don't have to worry anymore. You don't have this dude who's going around with the orders from the priest to capture and kill. You don't have that. So a short season of peace takes place. Not for long, but it does. And in doing so, the church kind of grows a little bit here. Now, in verse 32, God's got to start working on Peter concerning these Gentiles that we're about to start reaching in droves. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Why do you think Peter is traveling around? I think he's doing the same thing that he was doing in Samaria. He keeps hearing all these reports of the gospel, and as the authority of the church, he wants to go see what's going on. He wants to hear what is going on and see it for himself. And in doing so, he's trying to encourage these folks, establish the presence of the local church in these places. And so here he's in Lydda. And you'll see in verse 35, he goes to Sharon. And then in verse 36, he's down in Joppa. He's just cruising along the Mediterranean coast right now, which was an old Philistine stronghold. And in verse 33, he finds a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years because he was paralyzed. And verse 34, he heals him, pointing to Jesus. And in verse 35, people start coming to faith in Jesus. Now in verse 36, while he's in Joppa is modern-day Tel Aviv, we're introduced to a strong Christian woman who will be used as a testimony for the ages. Look at this in 36. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. Highly recommend that for the name of your children. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. The word Tabitha is Greek, Dorcas is Hebrew, which both of them mean gazelle. She is the classic picture of a Proverbs 31 woman. And she is graceful and kind. And in verse 37, something goes wrong. It happened at the time that she fell sick and she died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in the upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So here's this incredible woman who gets sick. She drops dead. They start preparing her body for burial, but before they get finished, they hear that Peter's around the corner. And so some of the disciples, who had no doubt just heard about Peter's miracle just 12 miles away in Lydda, call for him to come. What do you think they're hoping for? They're hoping for a miracle too. And if Peter, God just used Peter to heal this paralyzed man, maybe, just maybe, he could help her. And so in verse 39, so Peter arose, he went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him. Look at this picture. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. So tell me something about this lady here.
She's taking care of the widows.
Yeah. Who's showing up at her funeral, so to speak, right now? All the people that she had invested in. And this lady made a difference in the lives of others. I mean, she left a vacuum in her death. Let me tell you something, man. Some beautiful pictures and some tragic pictures that I've seen at funerals. And I share this every year, but I'll never forget just the stark contrast of two funerals I did back to back. One of the funerals that I helped with was a mentor of mine. His wife was one of the ones that helped disciple my wife. Y'all ever heard of the bridge illustration? Like, you ever heard of, you know, here's the bridge, you're on this side, and hell's down here, and you got flames or whatever. Then you got, and here's God over here, the presence of God. How do you get from one side to the other? Well, that's Jesus, the cross, right? You ever heard that, the bridge illustration? The guy who came up with that was on staff with Navigators, anchored in China most of his time, but his name was Roy Robertson, and he was at the church I was at, and he was a mentor of mine, and legendary in Navigators for years, old, old man. And he had spent his entire life making disciples. He was best friends with a guy named Dawson Trotman, and they had just spent their life making disciples all over the world. And when he died, we were originally going to have the funeral in the chapel that held like 300-400. Like literally thousands showed up. I mean, from all over. People came in from all over the world. We had to move it into the main sanctuary, 3,500-seat sanctuary. They had to move in there, packed that place out. It's supposed to be about a 30-40-minute funeral. It went for 2 hours, mainly because they allowed for open mic, which I highly discourage at most times. But nonetheless, for this guy, they just kept going. Person after person telling about what a difference this man and his wife made in their lives. I mean, it was incredible. Everybody's just weeping with sadness and joy, and it's just crazy. Blew my mind, the ripples this guy left. Like, 2 days later, I had another funeral. And this was for another, like, 80-year-old old lady who I didn't know, nobody really knew. And so as a pastor, you kind of make the phone call to whoever's the closest family to, hey, give me some information on this person. Nobody wanted to speak well of this woman. She was cranky. She was miserable. Her own children said, I didn't like her. I'm glad she's gone. As a pastor, you're like, good gosh, it's horrible, you know? We go to do her funeral, and I think it was like seven family members and two friends showed. That's it. Nine people. We didn't have enough to carry the casket. We had to go get the facilities people to help us out. I mean, it was just nobody wanted to say anything. Funeral was like 15 minutes. They just wanted to get out of there so they can get to lunch. And I remember just seeing these stark pictures of somebody who lived a life that was for themselves, made everybody else's life miserable, and somebody who lived their life for eternity, making investments in every single person that came into contact with. And I remember that just so marked me as a young pastor, seeing the difference and wanting myself to be someone who would live a life that would make deposits where I could die well, you know? I mean, such a beautiful picture. Make sure you're making the right kind of deposits. That's who Tabitha was. That's who Dorcas was. There's people gather around weeping, showing them her tunics and garments that they made. She made for them and blessed them and all these widows. And man, beautiful picture there. But in verse 40, Peter's got some business to do. Peter sent them all out. He knelt down and he prayed. And turning to the body, he simply said these words, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. What do you see stated after just about every miracle we see take place? And many believed in the Lord. So again, just as in Jesus' ministry, these miracles are being used to validate both the message and the messenger, to point them to faith in Jesus Christ. And in every instance with the disciples, it is not about getting money like Simon. It is not about putting on a show. It is pointing people to faith in Jesus, the one who can not only heal the body, but more importantly, the one who can heal the soul, who can forgive sins. And in verse 43, Peter stays there in Joppa for a few more days with a taxidermist named Simon. Why is this important? Do you see that in verse 43? And Peter stayed many days with a tanner. A tanner is a taxidermist. Why would that be a no-no in Israel? What did taxidermists do? They stuffed dead carcasses. What is it you're never supposed to do as a Jew? Touch a dead carcass. You will become unclean, right? And let alone go live with one for a few days. Go stay with one. So Peter's going to do that. And in our next section, what God is about to do is he's going to use Peter to reach some very unclean people called Gentiles. And a big debate is about to open up as to whether or not these Gentiles can truly be part of the Christian faith. And it's interesting because Joppa now becomes the launch pad for Peter to go reach these Gentiles, starting with a guy named Cornelius. Now, can you think of another story where a guy was supposed to launch from Joppa to go reach a bunch of Gentiles?
Jonah.
This is modern day Tel Aviv is where Jonah launched from. And he was supposed to head out to Nineveh, but he did not originally, right? So it's very interesting. Joppa is now going to play a reversal of roles here. Which is also interesting that Joppa is also where the international airport is when you fly in. The Gentiles from all over the world now come to Joppa. In chapter 10, verse 1, we meet this first token Gentile. There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. And notice in verse 2, so this guy's an officer in the Roman army. He's not just any Gentile, but he is a proselyte to the Jewish faith. He is a devout man and one who feared God. More than likely, he was a God-fearer. Maybe not a full-on proselyte, but he feared God with all his household, and he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed continually to God. So both he and his family worshiped Yahweh. They gave financial contributions to the Jews as well as prayed regularly. In verse 3, God gives him a vision. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw a vision, an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius," and fixing his gaze on him, and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Now, in other words, his offerings, the heart behind those offerings, was pleasing to God. They ascended like a sacrifice. When we get to Romans 1, we're going to ask the question, how can people who have never heard about Jesus Christ come to know Christ? Is it possible they can be sincere in their search for God and who God is, and God hear that kind of heart and then bring them the clarity they need? Absolutely, God can do that. We're going to see that when we get to Romans 1. But same happened here. This guy is not a believer, but he is pursuing God, and he is curious, and he's praying. He wants to know who this God is, and God's going to make it clear. In verse 5 and 6, tells him, dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And so here's a Gentile from Rome who's got stationed in Israel, then comes to faith, somewhat of a faith in Israel's God, is seeking after the truth of this God in prayer. God finds him there on the coast, is now going to initiate clarity concerning the truth of the gospel. Why? Because the light that he has is not enough to save him. And so he needs the full embodiment of the truth. And so God says, go send for this guy named Peter, because he's got something I need to share with you. Which is also interesting, because yet again, God doesn't use the angel to share the gospel with this guy. He goes and fetches another believer. Happens to be an apostle. And he wants a Christian to do it. And here, not just any Christian, Peter himself, who happens to be in the area. Because in this particular case, this particular Gentile's conversion is going to cause a firestorm back in Jerusalem. And so we need an apostle to be there to verify it. Otherwise, it's never going to penetrate the other apostles in Jerusalem. We need Peter. We needed Peter in Samaria to validate that faith, and we need him here with this Roman full-on Gentile to validate this one as well. This incident with Cornelius is what's going to lead to the Jerusalem Council that's going to help launch later Paul's letter of the book of Galatians. That's how big a deal this is with Cornelius. In verse 7, when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, as that was happening, just as with Saul and Ananias, God, the camera pans to another scene here, and at the same time, God is preparing Peter. See that in verse 9? On the next day, as they were on their way approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And so in verse 10, Peter's going to get hungry. And while some of the servants went to make him some dinner, God says, hey, speaking of food, let me teach you a lesson about food that's going to apply to this man named Cornelius. So he puts Peter in like a trance. And in verse 11, here's the vision God gives Peter. And he saw the sky opening up and an object like a great sheet coming down. So God is bringing him something. It's coming down to Peter. It's not Peter ascending to God, it's God descending to Peter, and it's contained in this like great sheet, because that's the way you would carry a holy sacrifice as a priest, in the fold of your garment. And so this food is being brought down as a holy thing before Peter to eat, a sacrifice for him to eat. And notice another description of it there in verse 11, lowered by four corners to the ground. Now, who knows, but what do you think of when you think of four corners? A lot of people think of immediately four corners of the earth. Who knows? Just a speculation here. But it appears as if the whole world is being let down to Peter, and everything contained within it is holy. And what's in it in verse 12? There were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. Wait a minute. What kind of animals? All kinds of animals. No. Surely you just mean the kosher ones, the acceptable ones under Hebrew dietary law. That's what we're talking about, right? Catfish aren't in these things. We don't have pigs rolled up in that blanket, do we? Maybe that's where they got the name, huh? I just thought of that. From all over the earth, it says, clean and unclean are coming down to Peter. And in verse 13, an instruction is given. A voice came to him and said, get up, Peter, kill and eat. By the way, there's your theology of hunting right there. Just trumped it for everybody that loves that. Get up, kill, eat it. And Peter says in verse 14, the reason he says eat is because everything's acceptable. And in verse 14, but Peter said, by no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Now, what does that tell you about Peter at this point in his Christian life, by the way? In a sense, he is still under law. Now, he's not under law necessarily as a means to salvation, but he's still under Mosaic law in terms of all that had been fulfilled in Christ, the dietary laws, the ceremonial laws. Peter's still holding to them. He's still holding to dietary law. He hasn't seen that as of yet as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He doesn't know that he's free to eat until right now. And I want you to think about this. Do you think, just so we can have compassion, we're going to see this when we get to Romans 14. Do you really think it's easy after 1,500 years of abstaining from certain foods as a culture? Do you really think it's easy that just like that you'd turn around and start eating them? No. It's going to be hard. When you've done something as a culture for 1,500 years and all of a sudden you've been given license, you can go do it? No. So even though as a Christian, Peter still, I mean, he's never eaten pickled pig's feet at this point. He's never eaten pork chops. He's never eaten bacon. God forbid he's never eaten bacon now. He's still under law. And there's still a distinction between Peter and any other Gentile that would come to faith. So what are we going to do? God's got to clarify with Peter in verse 15. Again, a voice came to him a second time and said, what God has cleansed, you are no longer to consider unholy. God says, if I make something okay, then brother, it is okay. If I make something holy and clean, it is holy and clean. And I'll show you two lessons here that are in one. Literally speaking, this is true concerning food. Jews, from this point forward, really from the point forward of Christ, Jews can now eat whatever they want. They can eat shrimp. They can eat bacon. They can eat bacon-wrapped shrimp, all right? Because God has fulfilled the dietary law, in which dietary law was a shadow that was pointing to a greater substance that has been fulfilled in Christ. So in one sense, yes, right here, you can eat whatever you want. It's all kosher, baby. Go have at it. You need some roadkill if you want. Have at it. And you see this also in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14. But metaphorically speaking, what the greater point of this vision was, it's a lesson from God that Gentiles are now to be accepted as clean. God is saying, Peter, it is okay not only for you to mingle with Gentiles, it is completely okay to accept their salvation as your own. Look for a second. Look at verse 28. See what verse 28 says? This is the interpretation of the vision, by the way. I'm not making it up. He said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Did you catch that? That's what the vision was about. Yes, it's about food, but it's more than about food. And so Peter gets it right here. Now, back in verse 16, just like Christ had to ask Peter three times if he loved him on the beach, you know, following his denial. So here it takes three lessons as well. In verse 16, this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. And so again, this is the Old Testament system of validation. By two or three witnesses, a fact is confirmed. This is God's holy affirmation that this is indeed what I'm trying to say it is. Men from all over the earth can come to me. I am accepting them if they come by faith. That's what he's getting at. In verse 17, a knock is going to take place at the door. And while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision he had seen was, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who is also called Peter, was staying there. So these guys are downstairs talking to Simon the tanner, and upstairs, the Spirit is talking to Peter. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. So let me ask you, whose hand is all over evangelism right now? It's God's hand. The Holy Spirit is at work. He's leading the charge. Peter just needs to obey the promptings and go. Verse 21, Peter obeys, essentially says, gentlemen, I think you're here to see me. Incidentally, who are we going to see? Verse 22, we're going to see Cornelius. 23, they crash at Simon's house for the night. The next morning, they head out to Joppa. In verse 24, they arrive at Cornelius' house. All of Cornelius' crew is there, Grandma Betty, Aunt Beverly, even the dog. They're all there. And in verse 25, you'll see their response to Peter when we come back tomorrow morning. Peter's got some sharing to do. Y'all see what's happening here? We're moving from Judea, Samaria. We're now hitting our first full-on, I mean just Roman Gentile, and you're going to see it explode after this. So we'll come back tomorrow. We'll pick back up, and we'll see what Peter does with Cornelius.